and in the life to come is to know God. This is the most important pursuit we can have, is to know and adore and to worship the God who created us, who gives us breath moment by moment, sustains us, and has redeemed us through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. John the Apostle says that this is eternal life, to know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. But one of the most important things to know about God is how much God knows about us. That God has infinite knowledge that includes the fact that He knows everything there is to know about you and me. Now, if you're a sinner and God is your judge, there is nothing more terrible and frightening than that. But if you are a sinner and God is your Savior, then there is nothing more wonderful to know than just how much God knows us. Of course, there's no greater psalm which expounds this theme of God's knowledge of His people than Psalm 139. So please open your Bibles and join me there. Psalm 139. Notice how the psalm begins, for the choir director. In other words, this is a psalm that's meant to be sung to the glory of God. I love the words of Martin Luther. He said that music is a gift of God. He said, I place it next to theology. Satan hates music. He knows how it drives the evil spirit out of us. And so much of Scripture, particularly the Psalter, is designed to be sung as an encouragement and uplifting of our soul into the very presence of our great God. Notice this is also a psalm of David, a man after God's own heart, who certainly was not a perfect man, but a man who delighted in meditating upon God. And here he shares with us some of what the Spirit of God has taught him about God knowing him. And so let's read Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. And the light is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And when I awake, I am still with thee. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, men of bloodshed, For they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O God? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. And see if there be any hurtful way in me. And lead me in the everlasting way. Well, this is a wonderful psalm that talks about just how much God knows us. And as we work our way through this lengthy psalm, we begin with the first six verses that really highlight the omniscience of God. That God knows everything there is to know about David. Let's kind of walk through this quickly. He begins in verse 1, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And this is really kind of the theme verse for the whole psalm. The word for searched in verse 1 speaks of knowledge that is gained by a thorough examination of something. It was used of digging as a miner would dig deep into the earth in search of gold. Now, we have all kinds of ways to penetrate and find out information of what's going on inside of us today. We have CAT scans and MRIs that can look into your body and see both hard and soft tissue and tell you if there's a tumor or a cancer, if there's something wrong inside of you. Now, God knows all of this physically, as we're going to see in this psalm, but He knows everything about you. He knows the number of hairs that are on your head. He knows the number of atoms in your body. Right now, your entire DNA is visible before the eyes of God at this very moment. Everything is completely exposed before the eyes of God. But there's no man-made machine that can dissect and expose your thoughts and discern the motives of your heart, but God can even do that. Proverbs 15, verse 11 says, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord, how much more the hearts of men. God knows everything about you. He knows your thoughts. He knows your motives, as well as everything about your physical makeup. Nothing is hidden from God. And even the word where it says, you have searched me, is an anthropomorphism. Because God knows all of this about you, and He doesn't have to search to find it. The idea is that God has such complete and thorough and so exhaustive knowledge that it appears to be the result of a full, exhaustive investigation. But of course, God doesn't need to search you to know. He knows just because He's God, and He knows everything. In verses 2 through 4, we find the extent of God's knowledge. And notice that the psalmist speaks of our movements, our thoughts, our actions, and our words are all included in the extent of God's knowledge. In verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. So our various movements, God is aware of that all the time. He knows everywhere you go. He knows when you go into the bedroom. He knows when you go outside, He knows everything. When you lie down, when you rise up, He knows all of your movements. He's constantly watching and aware of all of that. He also knows our thoughts. You scrutinize my thoughts from afar. The word to scrutinize or to understand, actually, verse 2, you understand my thought from afar. The word understand here comes from the word which means to the idea of to thresh and winnow, that is, you break something apart and then you examine it piece by piece. And nobody knows your thoughts but you. Your thoughts are the most hidden secret things that you have. Nobody else knows them, but God does. He knows every single thought that we have and understands them from afar. Not only is our movements and our thoughts known by God, but our actions. He says, you scrutinize my path and my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all my ways. So all of our actions of every kind are scrutinized. They come under the careful and close observation, like a man who's panning for gold out in a river, and he takes his pen and he pulls up the sediment of the river bottom, and then he starts looking for those little tiny flakes of gold. It's the idea that God has examined intimately. He scrutinizes and knows everything about us. He's intimately acquainted with all of our ways. He's interested. He's intimate with your life. And then, of course, our words. Where it says in verse 4, even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. So that even our thoughts, before we even speak, God knows it. He knows the words that we're going to say even before we say them. Again, every activity, every word, every trial, every burden, everything you carry, every anxious thought, every sinful temptation, every longing for grace and to know God is known by God. He knows everything. And then in verse 5, you've enclosed me from behind and before and laid your hand upon me. We are completely enclosed by God. This is the language that's used in the Bible of an army besieging a city, where it's surrounding the city. And so God says, or David says, Lord, you have enclosed me from behind and before, like you're laying siege to my life. Or it's used of someone who's holding money tightly within his hand. We are in the hand of God. We have been enclosed by God. His hand is upon us. Some have thought that this is an allusion maybe to the hand of a physician who's checking the vital signs of his patient. But others have thought that this is really a strong element for the sovereignty of God, that God's hand is upon you. He encloses you from behind and before. In other words, He restricts and guides and directs our paths. His hand is upon us. He pushes and pulls us and directs the way we go. Proverbs 16:9 says, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Why? Because God's hand is upon you. His hand is upon your life. And you may not sense it, but He's there guiding your steps. And in light of all of this in verse 6, David is just totally amazed. He says, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Now again, if God was our judge, nothing would be more terrible. To know that God is aware of all of our sins and He's aware of all of those thoughts of wickedness and those evil thoughts and those motives and those actions that nobody else sees. Because God sees when we go on the internet and we go to those porn places. No one else may see it, but God sees it. And we may go into our room and pull out those books or those magazines. Nobody may see it, but God sees it. And for the sinner to know that God knows us this well is indeed a terrifying thought. But you see, David is not terrified because God is his Savior. God is his Redeemer. And he just actually is totally amazed and delights in this incredible knowledge. He says, it's too wonderful for me that this gracious covenant God whom I serve, who has forgiven me of all of my sins and gives grace to me in time of need, though I'm so unworthy and such a sinner, yet He delights in me and His mind is on me all the time. What a glorious thing. I can't believe that such an infinite God would be so interested in such a worthless sinner like me. See, that's the glory that David is experiencing here. See, God knows our frame, that we are but dust. He knows our weaknesses and our burdens, and yet He's infinitely interested in you and cares for you. This omniscience of God is too wonderful, it's too incomprehensible, it's too unfathomable for David to wrap his brain around. It's too high. He can't ever think that he's ever going to get up and stand on top of this huge mountain of knowledge that God has of him. Our puny and finite minds can just not comprehend the infinite God. It was Charnock, that great theologian that wrote the classic works on the about the knowledge and the attributes of God. And in that book, he said that the puny, finite mind of man cannot begin to understand the infinite ways and thoughts of God. He said it's like a little 3-foot wave, to use it, cast an American shadow on this, a little 3-foot wave from the Pacific Ocean that rolls up on the shore and the sand in California. That little wave cannot flow across the continent. It cannot flow through the middle of the state of California and up and over the Sierra Mountains. It cannot flow through the desert. It cannot flow up and over the Rocky Mountains. It cannot flow across the plains and over the Appalachian Mountains and eventually end up washing into the Atlantic Ocean. It can't do that. And our puny little finite thoughts and brain cannot in any way span the vastness of God's glory and thoughts towards us. We just cannot. All we can do with David is just be in utter amazement that such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. I cannot attain to it. Now, David contemplates what would happen if he would try to escape such penetrating knowledge from God. And yet he's going to tell us in the next verse, the next paragraph, verses 7 through 12, that God's knowledge is so vast there is no escape from it. And so we read, beginning in verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" And, of course, the answer is nowhere. And so now David begins to set forth the omnipresence of God that's tied to the omniscience of God, that God is everywhere, that even though God is transcendent and separate from his creation, yet he's also immanent. He's present everywhere throughout the universe and throughout our earth. God is present with us everywhere we go. There's no place that we can escape from the very presence of God. Now again, this is bad news for a sinner. The guilty sinner tries to live in denial of the omnipresence of God. So Adam and Eve, when they sinned in the garden, what did they try to do? They tried to hide from God among the trees in the garden. That didn't work. Achan thought that he could steal the gold and hide it in his tent. Nobody would know. But God knows. God sees. David thought he could cover up his sin, but God saw it all and sent a prophet to the king and said, "Thou art the man." God sees all. We cannot escape from his presence. See, it's really a pagan idea to think that God is localized in one place. Remember, in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 20, Ben-Hadad, the king of the Arameans, came down to fight against Israel, and they fought in the mountainous region, and Israel whipped them, even though Israel was greatly outnumbered by the Arameans. And so the king, Ben-Hadad, got his counselors together, and they started thinking, why did we get defeated? We way outnumbered the Israelites. And one of them thought, well, you know what? The Israelites' God is the God of the mountains. That's why we got beat. So next time, let's fight down in the plains, and then we'll whip up on them. Well, so the next year, here comes the Arameans. They got down the plain region. They came up against Israel. Israel whipped them again. Because God is not just the God of the mountains. He's the God of the plains. He's the God of the oceans. He's the God of the sky, the heavens, the universe. He's the omnipresent God. He's everywhere. You can never escape it. Of course, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish, to flee from the presence of the Lord. He thought that if he left the land of Israel, he would leave the presence of God. Wrong. God is the God of the land and the God of the sea. So God hurled a great wind against the boat. He sent a great storm. Then he sent a great fish. to become Jonah's private chauffeur and limousine to redeposit him back on the land. He gave him the red carpet treatment as he came out of the fish on a big slimy roll of fish vomit. And he learned the hard way that you cannot run from God. And then we read in verses 8 through 10 that there's no earthly escape. He said, if I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. Notice what he's doing here. He's speaking of the vertical dimension and the horizontal dimension and saying no matter where you go, you can't escape God. The vertical dimension is found in verse 8. If I ascend all the way up to heaven, or if I make my bed all the way down in Sheol, behold, you are there. There's no way to escape it. And then in verse 9, he says, if I take the wings of the dawn, that would be way in the far east. And if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, that's way in the far west, even there, God is there. There's no way to escape God. Now, this is very comforting to those who know the Lord that we can never leave the presence of God. Because notice he says, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. That's a very comforting thought. You will never be anywhere where God is not with you. Now, you may think you get yourself into circumstances and you're living out in a desert and you wonder, where is God? He's there. He's right there with you. He will never leave us. And notice what David says in verse 10, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Your right hand. The right hand is the hand representing the highest power and authority of God. It indicates his sovereign control so that God providentially and personally guides us through life because his right hand lays hold of us. And his hand leads us and guides us so that no matter where you go, God's hand is upon you. And that is really a very comforting and precious thought. Well, David then surmises, what about me hiding in the darkness? So in verse 11 he says, but if I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Maybe there, if I can hide in some dark hole, maybe there God won't see me or know me. Possibly David is remembering those times when he successfully hid from Saul in the caves as a younger man when Saul was out after him. And he would go hide in the darkness of a cave. And Saul did not know where he was and could not find him. And maybe think, maybe with God. But no, because the darkness is like the light to God. God has night vision and he doesn't need goggles to have it. He sees in the dark. He sees in the night. I remember years ago, my family took a trip to Colorado, Ouray, and on the north side of Ouray is a wonderful gold mine. And the gold mine was shut down because the price of gold was too cheap. It's probably back open now because the price of gold is so high. But they were giving tours, and you could get on these kind of these ore cars that they had put seats in. And they would actually go at a gradual declining angle about a mile into the heart of this mountain. So now we're way down under the earth, way down under this mountains that have these gold in it. And the guy says, okay, I want you to experience darkness. So he turned out all the lights. And I tell you what. You know, you put your hand right here, you can't see a thing. The darkness is so thick, it becomes claustrophobic. It's like it's pressing in. And actually, the word that David uses here in verse 11, he says, surely the darkness will overwhelm me. It's the idea that the darkness will bruise me. In other words, the darkness is so thick and so heavy, it actually bruises my body. And inside that mountain, the darkness was so thick, I mean, it's scary. It was so dark inside of there. But what the psalmist is saying is that God sees you in that darkness as if you were standing outside under a full sun in the light of day. that you can never hide from God. There is no way that we can run from God, that He knows absolutely everything. He is everywhere, and His presence is always with us, and we can never escape it. Darkness and light are alike to thee. So why does God know us so well? Well, He's naturally, by nature, He's omniscient. He just knows everything. His Godhead character is He's also omnipresent. He's everywhere. So He knows everything about us. He's also with us everywhere. So He sees everything we do, every thought we have. But David also adds another reason why God knows us so well is because He's the one that made you. So in verses 13 and 14, he says, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. And I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance." In other words, God, the wonders of your works, you fashioned me, you made me, you put me together. You know how I work. It's like a clockmaker that builds the clock. He knows how it works. He puts every spring, every screw, every little piece of metal in there. He knows it because He made it. And God made you. And He knows you. He starts out in verse 13 by saying, "You form my inward parts." Literally, this is this word for kidneys, and it could refer both to the physical inner organs that we have and also to our emotional makeup, our personality. The whole inner man, God fashioned together. So He formed my inward parts. You wove me together in my mother's womb. And this word for wove speaks of the master weaver. This is actually a weaving term here. That God wove us in our mother's womb. So that God's hands from conception are in the womb of that mother, weaving and stitching and putting on the warp and the woof and bringing all the fabrics of your body and soul together. He's creating it. He's taking the bones and the sinews, the muscles and the skin, and laying it all out and just weaving it all together to become exactly who you are. From the very moment of conception, the divine weaver is at work, slowly working over the course of 9 months, weaving another masterpiece of His creative genius. Obviously, this knowledge lets us know just how horrible abortion is. That the hands of man want to enter into this holy sanctum where God's hands are, where God is at work, and to try to tear up and rip apart the very fabric that God's hands are weaving together. You just see how evil that is and how we should oppose that whenever we can and oppose any laws that favor abortion, because that life is being crafted and fashioned and molded and woven together by the hands of God. So men, keep your hands out. Abortionists, take your hands out. This is God's property. You have no right to go in and disrupt what God is doing. And we need to have compassion and Christian love for those women who have been convinced that they need to have an abortion, and reach out to them with the love of Christ and to know that there's forgiveness and a way back to God. But it certainly emphasizes to us just how horrible the sin of abortion is. And then he says in verse 14, "And I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." Fearfully and wonderfully made. That's you, by the way, as well as David. You are fearfully and wonderfully made. You may say, "Well, there's things about me that I don't like." Well, in terms of your makeup and the way you look and your personality, these are things that God has chosen and crafted just for you. You see, God is the one who is at work. God is skillful, And that's why we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Even Bezalel and Oholiab, of whom the Holy Spirit came upon them and gave them skill to be master craftsmen in wood and stone and metal, and they were the ones that fashioned all the implements of the tabernacle together. Even their great skill cannot compare with the skill of our Heavenly Father who fashioned us in our mother's womb. And so David is giving thanks to God because he senses that he is fearfully and wonderfully made. And the wonderfully made, the word wonder here comes from the word that's oftentimes used of miracles. It's used of the miracles of God, like when in the plagues of Egypt. So that you are a miracle. You are wondrously made. You are a miracle of God's grace. A miracle of God's handiwork. That's who you are. And as you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're also a holy temple in which God dwells. So we need to take care of the bodies that God has given to us. Notice in verse 15, he speaks of the outer frame, the outer man. He's talking about the inner man. Now in verse 15, my frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. So now my frame in verse 15, frame refers to bones. So our physical body is in view. He made some bones longer and some bones shorter. Some people are taller, some are shorter. But God made your bones. He made your skin. He made everything physically about you. And all of this was made in secret in verse 15. That is, probably down inside the secrecy of the womb. And we were skillfully wrought. Again, wrought means woven. A reference to God as the great weaver who weaves us together. We were skillfully woven in the depths of the earth. Depths of the earth being a figure possibly just for the mystery and the hiddenness of the inner depths of the womb of the mother. So that God, as the master weaver, is at work where our eyes cannot see. Our eyes cannot penetrate. Of course, now we can have... what's the test that you scan the inside of the baby? Yeah, ultrasound. Thank you. Ultrasounds, now I can kind of see a little bit of what's going on in there for a few seconds, but God's eyes are there all the time. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance. And so God is there. He's working in that dark, mysterious region of the mother's womb where human eyes cannot gaze upon, but the eyes of God see it all. You see, the point that I think that we can draw from this is that you and I are purposely designed by God to be totally unique. Totally different from every other human being. We're all like snowflakes. We're all different. No two of us are the same. And that's by God's design. When someone is very, very special, we may say, well, after God made them, they broke the mold. Well, that's true of you. After God made you, He broke the mold. You are unique. You are specially designed by God. Your unique physical features and your personality have been specifically created just for you. Now, sin can get in there, and we need to work on the sin issues for sure. But by design, God's glory has accomplished His purpose in making you exactly the way you are. And for you young people, let me tell you, be at peace with how God made you physically. Don't be envious of the fashion model or the movie star. Don't despise the wondrous work of God. Everything about you physically, the way you look, the color of your eyes, whether you have straight hair or curly hair, the height of your stature, all of that, even the imperfections that are there, God has granted to you for a purpose that will bring Him glory and honor on the last day. Respect that. Honor the work of God because you are fearfully and wonderfully made. And give thanks to God for that. Don't be envious of the way other people look. You recognize that God designed you the way He chose for His glory and ultimately for your good. Well, he also says at the end of verse 16 that his days are ordained by God. He says, in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there was not one of them. So that now David, on top of everything else he said, Lord, you have created me. You have designed me. You have woven me together inside my mother's womb. You have fashioned together my bones, my body, my personality, all that's there. And not only that, you have determined the exact number of days I'm going to live on this earth. So that in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me when as yet there is not one of them. You know, your days are numbered by God. God has predetermined and foreordained the day of your birth, the day of your conception, and the day of your death. All of that's in the hands of God. He has predestined those things. You will not die one millisecond before God has ordained that day to come. Now, the book here that's referred to is not the Lamb's Book of Life. That book has the names of God's elect written there from before the foundation of the world. This is a book more of God's decrees, which encompass all of history and all the details of life, including the number of your days. So that this is God's history. God has predestined it. God has foreordained it. Now, in light of all of this, there are three responses that David makes. The first one is just, how precious are the thoughts of God toward me? So he says in verse 17 and 18, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God? How vast is the sum of them? If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. In other words, David is overwhelmed. He's moved. He's astounded by what God has revealed to him about how much God knows him. God's thoughts are precious to him. See, he's not in fear of God judging him because God is his Savior. God is his covenant God. So the idea that God knows him so intimately is very precious to him. And so he says, how precious are your thoughts to me? The word precious is used in the scriptures of how we value diamonds and jewels. And what David is saying is that when I think about how much you think about me, man, it's like diamonds and gems, that you would be so interested in someone like me. That God would bend his mind over David and scan him from top to bottom constantly, knowing everything about him. And that God's thoughts are so vast, they outnumber the sand of the seashore. And he's so overcome by the sheer grace of it, that God knows him so well, even his sin and even his evil thoughts and his bad deeds, his warts, his ugliness, all that he does in disobedience to God, and yet this gracious covenant God loves him and shows him mercy and grace and continues to think about him every moment of the day. And David is shocked and stunned and dumbfounded by it all. We should be the same way. We should be the same way. That God cares for you that much. That he's always thinking about you. Always. Not in, oh, I'm going to get Alan. Boy, he didn't do right yesterday. But it's, how much grace am I going to give Alan because he is such a worthless sinner? How much mercy and grace to help in time of need? He's always watching us, always bending his mind to know everything about us so he can minister to us and give that grace and help at just the right amount, at just the right time to accomplish his glory. And it should overwhelm us. This next phrase is interesting. David says at the end of verse 18, if I should count his thoughts, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Awake? How does that fit in? Well, some say that David is imagining if he actually tries to number all the thoughts of God. They're so vast. They're so numerous. That he would go day and night, and eventually at some point, he would just succumb to the weariness of trying to count all the thoughts of God, and he would fall asleep. And then he says, but when I wake back up, I can pick up and start counting, and I'll never get to the end. Others have thought that maybe he's referencing the sleep of death here. So that even when I die, behold, I'm in your presence and you know me. And even on the day of resurrection, I'm there and you know me just as intimately and just as infinitely as you do now. It's an amazing comment. But David says, how precious are the thoughts of God towards me. That's his first response. The second response is, how I hate the wicked. Now this troubles us because we are told by Christ that we're to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, and yet David is venting a great hatred towards those who hate God. He says in verse 21, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And these are the wicked. These are the men of bloodshed. These are the ones who have spoken wickedly against God and taken his name in vain. And David says, I loathe those who rise up against you, and I hate them with the utmost hatred, and they have become my enemies. Well, how do we understand all of this? When David hates those who hate God. And he wants them dead. He wants them out of his presence because of their animosity toward the Lord. Well, how do we do that and love our enemies at the same time? Well, remember Jesus, who told us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, also said to the Pharisees, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Doesn't sound real loving. He also called the Pharisees, you hypocrites, you blind guides, you are a dirty cup full of robbery and self-indulgence. You are whitewashed tombs. And twice in his earthly ministry, he entered the temple and violently turned over the tables of the money changers and those who were selling animals. And why? Because he had a zeal for truth. He had a zeal for the house of God. He had a zeal for the glory of God. And I would submit to you that as we try to wrestle with how do we understand Psalm 51 with Jesus telling us to love our enemies, is that possibly we should weave the two together. That there is a sense in which we can love and hate at the same time. I think we can hate an abortionist for what they do in murdering that unborn human life within the womb, but we can love an abortionist and desire to see him to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and be saved and turned away from his evil deeds. I think there's a sense in which we can hate sin and hate those who hate God and yet at the same time love them and want to see them won for Christ. You know, it's interesting, in Romans 12, Paul tells us to not take your own vengeance, but to leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And I think maybe that's a good harmony there. Because on the one hand, when people do us evil, we're to respond and do them good. We're not to take our own vengeance. We're to love them and do goodness to them. That's how we love our enemies. But at the same time, Paul says, leave room for the wrath of God, because vengeance belongs to God. So that there is a sense in which we want justice. We want the wrath of God. Paul just says, don't you do it, let God do it. Or let government do it. Government being the stand-in for God that's supposed to punish the evil within our society. So there's one sense when someone does evil for you, you can respond in love and kindness and goodness. At the same time, you want them punished justly. And on the other hand, you want them forgiven so they don't go to hell. Maybe on the other hand, you want God's vengeance, and that belongs to God, and you're going to leave that in God's hands. And if they've been incarcerated, you want justice. You pray for mercy, and you want justice. You kind of love and you hate at the same time. It's a complicated thing. I'm not sure I fully understand it. But I think as we can have sorrow and joy in our hearts at the same time, we can have love and hate at the same time. For example, Pat and Kayla and the death of their mother, Avis. I guarantee you they had sorrow in their hearts when that mom left them. But they also had joy because they know she's in the presence of the Lord. There's sorrow and joy mingled together. And I think maybe that's how we harmonize some of these. Maybe you have a better way to do it. It is a challenging thing. But David wants the wicked punished. And I think those who see the greatness and the glory of God's compassion for us, His mercy towards us, there's a sense that we desire righteousness. We want God's name to be honored. And those who despise God and those who hate God, we want them punished. We want them removed from places of influence. And I think that's an appropriate zeal for the honor and glory of God. Then the Lord teaches to pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name." The very first thing we're supposed to pray is, "God, may your name be hallowed." And what does hallowed mean? It's the old English word for Lord. May your name be uplifted and sanctified and made holy and glorious in all of the earth. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, this is the desire of someone who knows how much grace and mercy they've received from God. This is the desire of a holy heart. We want God's name exalted and lifted high. And whoever's not going to do it, then get them out of my sight. Get them away from me. There's that holy zeal for God's house and God's name that Christ had and David had. And I believe that we should have as well. The last response is in verse 23 and 24. After venting such hatred towards the enemies of God, David humbly cries out, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Lord, may my hatred not get carried away. It's almost like after he's venting this, he's saying, but Lord, you know, if there's anything sinful in me, Lord, I want you to deal with it. So he prays to God, "Lord, search me." Now, God already knows him in and out. But see, this is the heart of someone who knows God. When we know God, we want to be like God. And so David basically opens up his life and says, "Lord, I invite you to read me as a book." And there's no pride here. There's no self-righteousness here. He has a humble heart. He wants God to penetrate into every dark closet, every secret thought. And if God sees anything that's sinful, any idol, anything that's not honoring to Him, then Lord, bring it out. Show it to me. Give me grace to deal with it. If it's hurtful in any way, and lead me in your everlasting way. Search me. Dig deep, O God. If there is sin that I'm blind to in my life, Lord, I want you to show it to me. I want you to reveal it to me because I desire to be holy as you are holy. You see the heart of David here. And then lead me in the everlasting way. Lord, lead me in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. Lord, lead me like the cloud led the Israelites in the wilderness. Lord, lead me like the shepherd leads his sheep. Lord, lead me in the everlasting way, in the lifestyle of the righteous, which is characterized by God's presence in their life. Lord, lead me. I want that. I desire that for my life. Lord, because you know me, I want to know you and to imitate you. You see, when sinners come to know how exhaustive God's knowledge of them is, and how God is with them all the time in every place, then there's only two responses that sinner can make. He can either rebel against God, or he can rebel against sin. And David is rebelling against sin in the community and sin within his own heart and life. That's the godly response. When we realize that God is omniscient and omnipresent and has so wondrously made you and me and has an infinite number of thoughts directed towards you out of love and concern and compassion and tender mercy toward your soul. There's no other appropriate response than the way David responded. And search me, O God, know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. You see, our greatest need is to know God. And one of the most important things to know about God is how much He knows about you. He knows everything about you. He's always there. He's always with you. His mind penetrates into every atom of your being, into the innermost sanctums of your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows your motives. He fashioned you in the womb. He determined the number of your days from beginning to end. His eyes and His hands are always upon you from conception to throughout all of eternity. There's no escape. And God so delights in us, so cherishes us, so loves us, we who are so unworthy of that grace, that it should stir our hearts to marvel at His constant loving attention and guidance, and to be possessed with a zeal for His glory and a desire for His ongoing work of exposing our sin and leading us into His ways. That's our great God. And may God help us to respond as David responded and want to live for such a glorious God and glorious Savior who died on the cross so that He could save us from our sin and bring us into His eternal presence. May God be glorified. May God be sought after. May God be known as we seek Him with all of our hearts. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You, Lord, for this wonderful psalm that just reminds us of how great You know us and what would be terrifying to our souls if You were our judge is an awesome thing when we know You as our Lord and Savior. And Lord, we pray that You would astound us, that You would amaze us with Your omniscience and Your omnipresence and Your covenant love, and that Your hand is always upon us. And may we sense the warmth of Your grip upon our soul and our body. May we sense the love of Your concern in our soul each and every day. And may it move us, Lord, to open our hearts by Your Spirit's grace, that we might invite Your intimate gaze into every part of our life, so that we might better know You and walk with You each and every day. Lord, You know how weak and frail we are and how much we need Your grace. So help us to this end, dear Lord, that we might know You. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.